The Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, Chapter 19, Ascension of Christ. After the meeting of Jesus with the brethren at Galilee, the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And while the 11 were gathered together in the city, Jesus met with them, and again led their minds out into the prophecies concerning himself. He deeply impressed upon their understanding the necessity of thoroughly studying the ancient prophecies regarding Messiah, and of comparing them with the facts of his life, death, and resurrection, in order to establish their fulfillment in himself. They were to diligently trace link after link of sacred truth revealed by the prophets in types and figures representing the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He lifted the veil from their understanding concerning the typical system of the Jews, and they now saw clearly the meaning of the forms and symbols which were virtually abolished by the death of Christ. The Savior of the world, as a divine conqueror, was about to ascend to his Father's throne. He selected the Mount of Olives as the scene of this last display of his glory. Accompanied by the 11, he made his way to the mountain. The disciples were not aware that this was to be their last season with their master. He employed the time in sacred converse with them, reiterating his former instructions. As they passed through the gates of Jerusalem, many wondering eyes looked upon the little company, led by one whom a few weeks before the priests and rulers had condemned and crucified. They crossed the Kedron and approached Gethsemane. Here Jesus paused, that his disciples might call to mind the lessons he had given them while on his way to the garden on the night of his great agony. He looked again upon the vine which he had then used as a symbol to represent the union of his church with himself and his Father, and he refreshed the memory of his followers by repeating the impressive truths which he had then illustrated to them. Reminders of the unrequited love of Jesus were all around him. Even the disciples walking by his side, who were so dear to his heart, had, in the hour of his humiliation, when he most needed their sympathy and comfort, reproached and forsaken him. Christ had sojourned in the world for 33 years. He had endured its scorn, insult, and mockery. He had been rejected and crucified. Now, when about to ascend to his throne of glory, as he reviews the ingratitude of the people he came to save, will he not withdraw his sympathy and love from them? Will not his affections be centered on that world where he is appreciated and where sinless angels adore him and wait to do his bidding? No. His promise to those loved ones whom he leaves on earth is, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Before his conflict, he had prayed the Father that they might not be taken out of the world, but should be kept from the evil which is in the world. At length, the little company reached the Mount of Olives. This place had been peculiarly hallowed by the presence of Jesus while he bore the nature of man. It was consecrated by his prayers and tears. When he had ridden into Jerusalem just prior to his trial, the steeps of Olivet had echoed the joyous shouts of the triumphant multitude. On its sloping descent was Bethany, where he had often found repose at the house of Lazarus. At the foot of the mount was the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had agonized alone and moistened the sod with his blood. Jesus led the way across the summit to the vicinity of Bethany. He then paused, and they all gathered about him. Beams of light seemed to radiate from his countenance as he looked with deep love upon his disciples. He upbraided them not for their faults and failures, but words of unutterable tenderness were the last which fell upon their ears from the lips of their Lord. With hands outstretched in blessing them, and as if in assurance of his protecting care, he slowly ascended from among them, drawn heavenward by a power stronger than any earthly attraction. As he passed upward, the awe-struck disciples looked with straining eyes for the last glimpse of their ascending Lord. A cloud of glory received him out of their sight, and at the same moment there floated down to their charmed senses the sweetest and most joyous music from the angel choir. While their gaze was still riveted upward, voices addressed them which sounded like the music which had just charmed them. They turned and saw two beings in the form of men, yet their heavenly character was immediately discerned by the disciples, whom they addressed in comforting accents, saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." These angels were of the company that had been waiting in a shining cloud to escort Jesus to his throne, and in sympathy and love for those whom the Savior had left, they came to remove all uncertainty from their minds and to give them the assurance that he would come to earth again. All heaven was waiting to welcome the Savior to the celestial courts. As he ascended, he led the way, and the multitude of captives whom he had raised from the dead at the time when he came forth from the tomb followed him. The heavenly host, with songs of joy and triumph, escorted him upward. At the portals of the city of God, an innumerable company of angels awaited his coming. As they approached the gates of the city, the angels who were escorting the majesty of heaven, in triumphant tones, addressed the company at the portals. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." The waiting angels at the gates of the city inquire in rapturous strains, "Who is this King of glory?" The escorting angels joyously reply in songs of triumph, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Again the waiting angels ask, "Who is this King of glory?" And the escorting angels respond in melodious strains, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Then the portals of the city of God are widely opened, and the heavenly train pass in amid a burst of angelic music. All the heavenly host surround their majestic commander as he takes his position upon the throne of the Father. With the deepest adoration and joy, the hosts of angels bow before him, while the glad shout rings through the courts of heaven. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Songs of triumph mingle with music from angelic harps till heaven seems to overflow with delightful harmony and inconceivable joy and praise. The Son of God has triumphed over the Prince of Darkness and conquered death and the grave. Heaven rings with voices in lofty strains proclaiming, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." He is seated by the side of his Father on his throne. The Savior presents the captives he has rescued from the bonds of death at the price of his own life. His hands place immortal crowns upon their brows, for they are the representatives and samples of those who shall be redeemed by the blood of Christ from all nations, tongues, and people, and come forth from the dead when he shall call the just from their graves at his second coming. Then shall they see the marks of Calvary in the glorified body of the Son of God. Their greatest joy will be found in the presence of him who sitteth on the throne, and the enraptured saints will exclaim, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He is the chief among 10,000, and altogether lovely." The disciples returned to Jerusalem, not mourning, but full of joy. When last they looked upon their Lord, his countenance shone with heavenly brightness, and he smiled lovingly upon them. Those hands that had so often been stretched forth in the act of blessing the sick and the afflicted, and in rebuking demons, those hands which had been bruised by the cruel nails, were mercifully extended, as though in the disciples they embraced the whole world and called down a blessing upon all the followers of Christ. Beams of light seemed to emanate from those dear hands and to fall upon the watching, waiting ones. The most precious fact to the disciples in the ascension of Jesus was that he went from them into heaven in the tangible form of their divine teacher. The very same Jesus who had walked and talked and prayed with them, who had broken bread with them, who had been with them in their boats on the lake, who had sought retirement with them in the groves, and who had that very day toiled with them up the steep ascent of Olivet, had ascended to heaven in the form of humanity. And the heavenly messengers had assured them that the very same Jesus whom they had seen go up into heaven should come again in like manner as he had ascended. This assurance has ever been, and will be till the close of time, the hope and joy of all true lovers of Christ.
The disciples not only saw the Lord ascend, but they had the testimony of the angels that he had gone to occupy his Father's throne in heaven. The last remembrance that the disciples were to have of their Lord was as the sympathizing friend, the glorified Redeemer. Moses veiled his face to hide the glory of the law which was reflected upon it, and the glory of Christ's ascension was veiled from human sight. The brightness of the heavenly escort and the opening of the glorious gates of God to welcome him were not to be discerned by mortal eyes. Had the track of Christ to heaven been revealed to the disciples in all its inexpressible glory, they could not have endured the sight. Had they beheld the myriads of angels and heard the bursts of triumph from the battlements of heaven as the everlasting doors were lifted up, the contrast between that glory and their own lives in a world of trial would have been so great that they would hardly have been able to again take up the burden of their earthly lives, prepared to execute with courage and faithfulness the commission given them by the Savior. Even the Comforter, the Holy Ghost which was sent to them, would not have been properly appreciated, nor would it have strengthened their hearts sufficiently to bear reproach, contumely, imprisonment, and death if need be. Their senses were not to become so infatuated with the glories of heaven that they would lose sight of the character of Christ on earth, which they were to copy in themselves. They were to keep distinctly before their minds the beauty and majesty of his life, the perfect harmony of all his attributes, and the mysterious union of the divine and human in his nature. It was better that the earthly acquaintance of the disciples with their Savior should end in the solemn, quiet, and sublime manner in which it did. His visible ascent from the world was in harmony with the meekness and quiet of his life. The disciples returned to Jerusalem rejoicing, not that they were deprived of their master and teacher, for this was to them a cause for personal mourning rather than joy, but Jesus had assured them that he would send the Comforter as an equivalent for his visible presence. He had said, "If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father." They rejoiced because Jesus had wrought out salvation for man. He had answered the claims of the law and had become a perfect offering for man. He had ascended to heaven to carry forward the work of atonement begun on earth. He was the advocate of man, his intercessor with the Father. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, who worked with his earthly father at the carpenter's trade, who sat in weariness by Jacob's well, who slept in weariness in Peter's fishing boat, who hungered and thirsted, who took little children in his arms and blessed them, who was rejected, scourged, and crucified, ascended in the form of a man to heaven, and took his place at the right hand of God. Having felt our infirmities, our sorrows and temptations, he is amply fitted to plead for man as his representative. Jesus, when upon earth, was the most perfect type of man, and it is the Christian's joy and comfort that this patient, loving Savior is to be his King and Judge. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. We are not inclined to associate kingly glory and judicial authority with the self-denial, patience, love, and forgiveness shown in the life of Christ. Yet these attributes qualified the Savior for his exalted position. The qualities of character which he developed on earth constitute his exaltation in glory. His triumphs were gained by love, not by force. In coming to Christ, the sinner consents to be elevated to the noblest ideal of man. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? The attributes which exalted Christ, if obtained by his followers, will place the scepter in their hands, and they shall be kings and priests with God. Christ pledged himself to keep the law which Adam transgressed, and to magnify that law and make it honorable by demonstrating that it was not arbitrary and could be kept inviolate by man. Christ showed by his life that the law of God is faultless, and that man, by disobeying it, brings upon himself the evils which its restrictions seek to avert from him. When the disciples returned to Jerusalem alone, people looked at them, expecting to see in their faces expressions of sorrow, confusion, and defeat. But they saw their gladness and triumph. They did not wail over disappointed hopes, but were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. The priests and rulers were at a loss to understand this mystery. After the discouraging events connected with the trial, condemnation, and ignominious death of their master, the disciples were supposed to be defeated and ashamed. But they now came forth with buoyant spirits and countenances beaming with a joy not born of earth. They told the wonderful story of Christ's glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven, and many believed their testimony. The disciples had no longer a vague distrust of the future. They knew that Jesus was in heaven, that his sympathies were unchanged, that he was identifying himself with suffering humanity, receiving the prayers of his people, that he was pleading with God the merits of his own precious blood, showing his wounded hands and feet as a remembrance of the price he had paid for his redeemed. They knew that he would come again escorted by the heavenly host, and they looked upon this event not as a dreaded calamity, but as an occasion for great joy and longing anticipation. They knew that he would stand again upon the Mount of Olives, while the Hebrew hallelujahs should mingle with Gentile hosannas, and myriads of voices should unite in the glad acclamation of, "Crown him Lord of all." They knew that he had ascended to heaven to prepare mansions for his obedient children, and that he would return and take them unto himself. With joy, the disciples related to their brethren the news of their Lord's ascension. They now felt that they had a friend at the throne of God, and were eager to prefer their requests to the Father in the name of Jesus. They gathered together in solemn awe and bowed in prayer, repeating to each other the assurance of the Savior, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." During the 10 days following the ascension, they, with one accord, devoted the time to prayer and praise, waiting for the descent of the Holy Ghost. They extended the hand of faith higher and higher, with the mighty argument, "It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Savior came into the world, outwardly the Son of David, not manifesting the full significance of his character. His spirit was subject to that discipline and experience through which humanity must in some measure pass. His divinity was veiled beneath humanity. He hid within himself those all-powerful attributes which belonged to him as one equal with God. At times his divine character flashed forth with such wonderful power that all who were capable of discerning spiritual things pronounced him the Son of God. Christ exiled himself to the world that he might bring heavenly light within the reach of humanity. The Jews did not comprehend the twofold character of Christ, and as he did not assume temporal, kingly power and establish his reign on David's throne, bringing into subjection every foreign authority, the Jewish dignitaries refused to accept him. They could not connect man's suffering, grief, and poverty with their idea of the Messiah. Yet this was the only Savior the Word of God through His prophets had ever predicted. The Jews utterly failed to understand the spiritual connection which identified Christ with both the human and the divine, and gave fallen man a presentation of what he should strive to become. Christ was God in the flesh. As the Son of David, He stood forth a perfect type of true manhood, bold in doing His duty, and of the strictest integrity, yet full of love, compassion, and tender sympathy. In His miracles, He revealed Himself as Lord. When He was asked by Philip to show Him the Father, He answered, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." The Jews were continually seeking for and expecting a divinity among them that would be revealed in outward show, and by one flash of overmastering will would change the current of all minds, force from them an acknowledgement of His superiority, elevate Himself, and gratify the ambition of His people. This being the case, when Christ was treated with contempt, there was a powerful temptation before Him to reveal His heavenly character, and to compel His persecutors to admit that He was Lord above kings and potentates, priests and temple. But it was His difficult task to maintain the level of humanity.
In the intercessory prayer of Jesus with His Father, He claimed that He had fulfilled the conditions which made it obligatory upon the Father to fulfill His part of the contract made in heaven with regard to fallen man. He prayed, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." That is, He had wrought out a righteous character on earth as an example for men to follow. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." In this prayer, the Father goes on to state what is comprehended by the work which He has accomplished, and which has given Him all those who believe on His name. He values this recompense so highly that He forgets the anguish it has cost Him to redeem fallen man. He declares Himself glorified in those who believe on Him. The Church, in His name, is to carry to glorious perfection the work which He has commenced. And when that Church shall be finally ransomed in the paradise of God, He will look upon the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Through all eternity, the ransomed host will be His chief glory. Jesus, the majesty of heaven, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name. This mighty Saviour has promised to come again, and to take His Church to the mansions He has prepared for them. While He is in heaven, carrying on the work of intercession and atonement commenced on earth, His life and character are to be exemplified by His Church upon earth. He has promised that, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And again, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." He who considered it not robbery to be equal with God, once trod the earth, bearing our suffering and sorrowing nature, and tempted in all points like as we are. And now he appears in the presence of God as our great High Priest, ready to accept the repentance and to answer the prayers of his people, and, through the merits of his own righteousness, to present them to the Father. He raises his wounded hands to God and claims their blood-bought pardon. "I have graven them on the palms of my hands," he pleads. "Those memorial wounds of my humiliation and anguish secure to my Church the best gifts of omnipotence." What a source of joy to the disciples to know that they had such a friend in heaven to plead in their behalf. through the visible ascension of Christ, all their views and contemplation of heaven are changed. Their minds had formerly dwelt upon it as a region of unlimited space, tenanted by spirits without substance. Now heaven was connected with the thought of Jesus, whom they had loved and reverenced above all others, with whom they had conversed and journeyed, whom they had handled, even in his resurrected body, who had spoken hope and comfort to their hearts, and who, while the words were upon his lips, had been taken up before their eyes, the tones of his voice coming back to them as the cloudy chariot of angels received him. "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Heaven could no longer appear to them as an indefinite, incomprehensible space, filled with intangible spirits. They now looked upon it as their future home, where mansions were being prepared for them by their loving Redeemer. Prayer was clothed with a new interest, since it was a communion with their Saviour. With new and thrilling emotions and a firm confidence that their prayer would be answered, they gathered in the upper chamber to offer their petitions and to claim the promise of the Saviour, who had said, "Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." They prayed in the name of Jesus. They had a gospel to preach, Christ in human form, a man of sorrows, Christ in humiliation, taken by wicked hands and crucified, Christ resurrected and ascended to heaven, into the presence of God, to be man's advocate, Christ to come again with power and great glory in the clouds of heaven, and to receive the obedient and loyal to himself. The apostles went forth with courage and hope to do their master's work with fidelity. They knew that the most acceptable way of waiting for Christ was to work for him. It was theirs to direct others to the coming Lord and to teach them to wait patiently for his appearing. This work was given to every disciple of Christ.